A few years ago, there was a country song where the hook lyric in it was, "If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything." And that song and that lyric resonates with us because we admire people who stand for something. 1521, a young monk named Martin Luther was told by Emperor Charles V to recant or pay the consequences. And Luther said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." 1775, the British troops are marching on Richmond, Virginia. The state legislature of Virginia is together, and a young man named Patrick Henry is addressing them. And at the end of his address, he said this, "Give me liberty or give me death." 1789. In England, a man named William Wilberforce stood before the British Parliament and took his stand against slavery. And he said this, "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the submission of the slave trade and the reformation of morality." He broke the slavery business in Britain. It took nearly 100 more years for that to happen in the United States, and almost 100 more years after that for civil rights. Who cannot think of the imaging in 1989 of the students at Tiananmen Square in China, and a student standing in front of a tank, standing for freedom? They were not successful. In fact, the Chinese say that they were forced to kill 300 of them. But other eyewitnesses say the number is closer to 10,000 who died. You see, we admire people who take a stand for a cause. Is there a greater cause on earth than Jesus Christ and his kingdom? Is there a greater cause? And the question this morning is, will you stand for Jesus Christ and his kingdom? Do you choose to take a stand for him? But before you answer, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We are in the middle of a series on the bedrock choices of life. The first one is that we need to choose to have a relationship with the God who loves us. The second one was we need to choose to have Jesus Christ be Lord of our lives. The third was we need to choose the Bible as the blueprint on the way, give us on the basis of the way we live. And then I said we need to choose to trust God rather than to worry about the circumstances of life. And last week we talked about the idea of choosing to be real rather than a faker, a person who would the Bible would describe as a hypocrite. This week, the choice is this. Will you choose to stand for Jesus Christ? Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, and that's his disciples, he says, "You will fall away because of me this night. For it is written that I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus knows his followers. These aren't just the masses. These are his disciples. He is getting near his time to go to Jerusalem, where he'll be arrested and tried and crucified. And Jesus says to them, "You will not stand." He says, "You will fall away." Now notice the response then of Peter in verse 33. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" You see, being a follower of Jesus Christ, we're often deluded about our resolve to take a stand. You see, it's easy to say that, isn't it? "I will never fall away. I'm willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ." Until you feel some pressure. And then when you feel some pressure, you're not so eager to take the stand. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting that he goes directly with a rebuttal against Jesus himself. "You will fall away." Never. And then he's faced with the reality. See, we overestimate our ability to make this choice. Often when I'm teaching Bible studies on prophecy, and we get to the Great Tribulation period, and we know that in the Great Tribulation that the believers are raptured before the tribulation. But often some people will say, you know, what if I'm not really a believer and I get stuck into the tribulation? And as interesting as you read about it, people always say this: "Well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm not going to take the mark of the beast, and I don't mind being beheaded. I'm just going to walk right up to Satan and say, 'Behead me, and I can be done with this.'" Really? You see, I really wonder about that. After you see a few hundred people beheaded, that you're going to walk right up and say, "I'm taking my stand." Because you see, sometimes when we're under some pressure, we don't take the stand. Notice Jesus' response. "Truly I say to you, Peter, that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Three times you're going to have the choice to take a stand. And three times you're going to refuse to take a stand. Now, we know how this story goes, don't we? Go over to verse 62. And the reason I want to go to that verse is I want you to see what's happening to Jesus. He's in front of the high priest right now. And it says, "The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy.'" He says, "What do you think?" they answered. "He deserves death." And then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" That's what's going on in Jesus' life at that moment. And it only gets worse. Because within a 24-hour period, he's going to go through these illegal trials, and then he's going to be beaten, spit upon, and then he's going to be scourged, and then he's going to be nailed to a cross. That's what's going on in his life. Now notice how the scriptures are written. Now Peter, here we go, back with Peter. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus, the Galilean.' But he denied it." Well, notice, here's his chance to stand, but he denied it. "Before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're talking about.' When he had gone to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath." Now, he had just heard Jesus teach, "Do not swear by heaven or by Jerusalem. Do not take an oath." He's taken an oath. "I do not know the man." And later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you two are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. You're a Galilean. You can't miss it." You see, it's like coming from South Louisiana. If you have a Cajun heritage, you can't go to Washington, D.C. and pretend you're from D.C. Look how sad this gets. And then he began to curse and swear. Curse and swear. "I don't know that blank, 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 blank. I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. He had a chance. In fact, he had three. And it's Peter. And I want you to understand something. He wasn't approached by the Sanhedrin. He wasn't approached by the high priest. He wasn't approached by the temple guard. He wasn't approached by the Romans. He was approached by a servant girl. Now, a Jewish man doesn't even have to speak to a servant girl. And then it says another. And in your Bible in italics, it says servant girl because it's another of the same kind. And then some bystanders said, "Aren't you from Galilee?" And you'll notice that in these three instances, he has a chance to stand. And under that much pressure, he decides to act like he doesn't know who Jesus Christ is. How often have you heard a rooster crow? How often have you had a chance to stand for Jesus Christ? With colleagues at work, students in a dorm, friends across the fence, family members. You had a chance to stand for Jesus Christ, and you didn't. Because just like Peter, you would rather have personal peace than to face the consequences of standing for him and his kingdom. You see, it's all part of being a Christian. It's an essential part. We should expect it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And Jesus is talking in Luke 12 about many of the subjects he covers in the Sermon on the Mount. And then down in verse 49, he says something that almost seems odd for Jesus. In verse 49 of Luke 12, he says, "I have come to cast fire on the earth." Now, fire always means judgment. I have come to cast judgment on the earth. And he says, "And how I wish it were already kindled." In other words, he says, how much I wish this was my second coming, but not my first coming. He then says, "But I have a baptism to undergo." Now, this isn't the baptism of John. That's long ago. This is the baptism with his identification with your sin and mine on the cross of Calvary. This is the baptism by which he will undergo the wrath of God for the sins of the world. He said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And then he says this, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." You see, what he is saying is there's a reality. I am the hope of man. I've not only created man, but I've redeemed man. But I want to tell you something. Every human being on this planet will be divided, either with me or against me. You either are a believer in Jesus Christ or you are an unbeliever. There's only two groups of people in the world. And he says there are consequences to that reality. Notice what he says then. He says, from now on, he says, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two. Two against three. They will be divided, he says. Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And that's in the family. And that's in the nuclear family. He said, it's going to be divided. There are going to be those who believe in me and those who don't believe in me. That will cause a division. In other words, that will cause conflict. You see, there's a reality. I have a choice. in all the relationships I have on earth with those who are called the unbeliever, I have a choice to stand or not. That's my choice. And if I feel pressure, I can choose not to, just as Peter did. One of the most difficult choices a Christian can make is to stand for Jesus Christ. It's difficult. You see, your friends, they might make fun of you. Your colleagues may want nothing to do with you. And your family members may have open conflict with you. And some of you know that already. You see, whether you're going to stand or not stand, that's really a choice that is completely yours. And when I mean stand, I don't mean to be obnoxious or combative. That's not what Christ would have us do. In fact, that'll become clear as I go on. That doesn't mean that. I mean, it doesn't mean you put your helmet on. You know, I'm a soldier for Jesus, and I'm ready to fight everybody who wants to fight. We're not trying to fight people. We're trying to win people. You see, we're trying to convert people. But we have to be able to stand, and you know the temptation. You see, somebody at the office tells a very off-color joke, and everybody really laughs. You have a chance right there to stand. What do you do? Do you laugh because you want to be one of the group? Or do you not? Because it's not funny and it degrades a whole segment of our humanity. You see, what do? That's a choice that you have. You go to a place and everybody's acting a certain way. You have a choice to fit in or take a stand. And often because of the pressure and our need for personal peace, we do what Peter did. We just act as though we're not a believer at all. If we take a stand, what does that look like? It's pretty simple. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5. To take a stand for Jesus Christ simply means this. First, to be who you are. Now, I don't mean who you were. I mean be who you are. That's all it takes. For example, in chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13, Jesus is going to tell us who we are. He says, you, that's emphatic, by the way. They don't have exclamation points in Greek, so this is emphatic. You, he wants them to get all excited about this. You are the salt of the earth. That's what he's saying. That's the statement. Isn't that interesting? Believers are called by the Lord himself. You are the salt of the earth. Now, when I've preached this passage before or taught it, I talk about the idea that salt is a preservative or a purifier, and that's very much part of what he's talking about. But I want to approach it a lot more simply this morning in a different way completely. Let me ask you a question. What does salt taste like? You ever notice something about that? When you talk about salt, when you say salt tastes salty. You see, you can't really describe salt any other way. What's that mean? It means it's unique. There's nothing quite like it. You see, saltiness cannot be denied. That's one thing about salt. It won't be denied. And nothing else is like it. And I really believe that's what he is saying. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You, this group of people whose sins are forgiven, who is indwelled and empowered by the Spirit of God, who has the surety of heaven ahead of them, who really are the people who carry the message of hope for mankind, the gospel, around with them. You, he said, are the salt of the earth. You see, well, what's the choice? I said, be what you are. You see, there's a choice that we have. You might be the salt of the earth, but you could choose to not be salty. You know how you do that? By never taking a stand for Christ. You don't stand for him, you're just like everybody else. There'll be no uniqueness to you. Notice what he says. If salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. See, there's a choice involved. Be who you are. You are salt. Now be salt. But you don't have to be salt. You can choose not to be salty. When people are around you, they should be able to taste the difference. Oh, that's a salty guy. That's a salty lady. In other words, what? They come from a completely different perspective. They're different. They're completely different. You see, the same things that happen in their lives happen in our lives. But our saltiness should show up. Because we are the salt of the world. Notice what else he says here that I think makes a lot of sense. We should be able to create a thirst for God. Because that's what salt does. That's why we have to be salty. You see, that's what the church is supposed to be. In fact, if I were thinking in this analogy of our church, I can tell you what our church should be. A salt shaker. That's all we are. That's all we should be. You see, what we're supposed to do as a church is to basically take all of you after this service and sprinkle you over the metropolitan area when you get in your cars and go back to wherever it is you're from. You see, that's salt. We are sprinkling you out of the salt shaker and into the world. And your job is to be salty. That's why the 99% of the function of the church is out there, not in here. In here, we're all salty. I mean, we guess we could have degrees of saltiness, but that would really help. There's another thing he says about us that's kind of interesting. He says this, you are the light of the world. You, emphatic, are the light of the world. Now remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So obviously, what's he mean by that? He means we reflect his light. You are the light of the world. The salt of the world and the light of the world. This is his assessment of you and me. But notice the warning. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You see, the whole point of light is it shows up. That's the idea. If there is a city on a hill, you can't go by it at night and say, I wonder where the city is. You can't hide it. That's the way it's supposed to be for you and me. But notice again the warning as he goes on. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. There it goes, choice. You have a choice. You see, the choice is you can take your light, and you can take it. I am the light of the world, and I'm going to put it under my basket. I am the light of the world, but no one can see it. You see, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your light, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does light do? Shine. Illuminate. That's what we're supposed to be able to do. We illuminate a dark world. But we have a choice. We don't have to do that. Because maybe some of the pressure that comes on us when we illuminate the dark world is we may not be popular. We may not be liked. We could be ostracized. In fact, Jesus says, if you really take it far enough, the world will hate you. Because it hated me first. You see, this is not a popularity idea. There is pressure that comes with that. But we can illuminate. Now, how do I illuminate? Well, believe me, what he doesn't want you to do is to go to your neighborhood, go to your office, carry your Bible, and then tell everybody you meet, I've got a Bible study for you today. That probably won't be very helpful in winning people to the kingdom. But there's another way of doing it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter said this, give an account for the hope that is in you. When you are asked, he says, give an account for the hope that is in you. You see, why are you so salty? Let me give you an account. I want to tell you why I'm that. Why are you different? I'll give you an account. I'll give an account for the hope that is in me. That's how I choose to stand for Jesus Christ. That's the difference that it makes. He said, let your light shine. Notice, that's a choice. Ask yourself the question, are you a shining light, or are you carry a big basket around with you? Or are you one of the people that from last week, the fakers, your light is just bright on Sunday morning. But on Saturday night, it was under a basket. Friday night, it was under a basket. But Sunday morning, you're shining. The only trouble is you're shining in here with all the other lights. And again, we could compare lights. Some of you are brighter than others, I'm sure. But that's not why we're light. We're light to shine into the darkness. You see, everything that happens to them happens to us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul was talking to the Thessalonians, and he said to them, I do not want you to be unaware, brother, about those who are asleep. He's talking about believers who died. The Thessalonians were so sure that Jesus Christ was coming right back that they wondered, what happened to my father who was a believer, but he's now dead? What's going to happen with him? And so Paul reassures them and says not to worry about that. But if you take that to this passage as way of application, we just live the same life they live. They live, we live. They die, we die. They get sick, we get sick. They have cancer, we have cancer. Their spouses leave them and our spouses leave us. Their children go wayward and our children go wayward. They get hit with a hurricane, we get hit with a hurricane. Their sons and daughters go off to war and our sons and daughters go off to war. It's the same, but different. You see, there's where the salt and light come to play. There's where taking a stand comes to play. That they may see your light, your good works, and glorify your fathers in heaven. That's why we make this choice to stand. I want you to go with me now to John chapter 21, the last chapter in the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. So how do we take a stand? Be who you are. You are salt and you are light. Be salt and light. And then there's one more element to it. In John chapter 21, verse 3, Simon Peter said to the other disciples, I'm going fishing. Now he's a fisherman, so that makes sense. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and they got in the boat that they, he says, and that night they caught nothing. Now you'd swear that I was in the boat with him, because most of the time I've gone fishing in my life, this has been what's happened to me. But these are fishermen. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so when he said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. That takes great faith on their part, by the way. They're fishermen. The last thing they needed after a night of no fish and trying everywhere on the lake was to have a guy stand on the shore and say, why don't you just cast it over the right side? They do it. And so they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I love that in so many ways. We would take clothes off to jump into the water. He put clothes on to jump in the water. And the other thing is, this isn't the first time he's jumped in the water. Peter's jumped in the water before, but he wants to get to the Lord. The other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. And so then we got out on land and saw the charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Now, Jesus had his own fish, and he never entered the water. You know why? Because he's Jesus. I mean, that's what he does. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, and I love this, 153. That's just great. Somebody counted them. I mean, that's just amazing. 1, 2, 3, 4. They counted them. Then Simon turned. Peter must have turned to Matthew and said, "Be sure to write that down. We got the 153. That's pretty good." And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of his disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then this happens. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter. Now remember, this is probably the first conversation Jesus and Peter had since that whole cock-a-doodle-doo thing. They haven't talked. So how do you think Peter feels about this? Denied him 3 times, cursed, swore, said he never knew him. So Peter's probably wondering. Notice what Jesus does. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said it to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." What's going on there? Well, first of all, there were 3 denials and now 3 questions. But what does Jesus want to know about Simon Peter? The same thing he wants to know about you. Do you love me? Then do what I've called you to do. Do you love me? Then be willing to take a stand for me. Do you love me? Then take a stand for my kingdom. You see, do you love me? Not only do we need to be what we are, salt and light, but we need to demonstrate that we love Jesus Christ. You see, that's how you take a stand. You see, we take stands as Americans, don't we? We take stands. Our young people take stands all over the world. There are people taking a stand right now in Afghanistan or Iraq, taking a stand. Why? Because they love this country. You take a stand. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" You see, do you love me? Because if you do, you'll take the stand. That's what happens with Peter. Are you willing to choose to take a stand for Jesus Christ? There's one last verse that's a summary of all of this, and I found it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In a very odd chapter, by the way, to find this. 1 Corinthians 16. Now, one thing about the letter to the Corinthians, there's not a lot of happy things in it. I mean, the Corinthian church is the worst church in the New Testament. If a church can do something wrong, the church of Corinth is doing it wrong. And so Paul just simply writes chapter after chapter about what they're doing wrong and their need to straighten out. And at the end, normally when Paul gets to the end, and if you have an outline Bible, you can see it's exhortations and greetings and a benediction. It's always Paul talking about all the people in Corinth that he knows, the people in the city where he's writing from that he knows, the person who brought the letter that he knows. It's all going on. But right in the middle of all this is verse 13 and 14, and it certainly fits what we're talking about this morning. Here he says 4 things. He says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Those are the 4 elements that we need. Notice the first one is be on the alert. You need to be on the alert for your opportunity to stand for Jesus Christ. Because you'll get them. You'll get them at work. You'll get them in the neighborhood, you'll get them in your family, but you'll get them. You'll get opportunities of whether you're going to stand or not stand. Secondly, he says, stand firm in the faith. It's an imperative mood. It's a commandment. Notice we are to stand firm in the faith, not stand firm in our ego. That's not what we're talking about at all. How do I stand firm in my faith? 2 things. I need to know what I believe. And I need to know why I believe it. That's how I give an account for the hope that is in me. That's how I stand firm in my faith. And then he says, and the ladies might not like this, act like men. Like, you're thinking, who would want to do that? It's an idiom in Greek. It means have courage. Act like men, be strong, have courage. God knows it takes courage to stand for him, because we live in a world that's not for him. You're surrounded by people who don't believe in him. He understands that that takes courage. But by the way, when you think about it, look at Peter. I mean, what a guy. The Sanhedrin, not servant girls, threatened him. And along with him and John, they said, "We forbid you to preach any more about Jesus." And remember what he told them? "No way. I must obey God rather than men." In fact, Peter stood tall the rest of his ministry. And as church tradition is, he was crucified. And he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. He knew what it meant to take a stand. I don't think he ever forgot those words. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter?" He's willing to take a stand. He says, have courage. But notice the last one. "Let all that you do be done in love." We don't take a stand because we want to fight with unbelievers. That's not why we take a stand. We take a stand because we love Jesus Christ and we love them. We take a stand that if we act like salt and light in our world, that might be a testimony to them, so that we can share with them what we have found: hope, purpose, meaning, a Savior. We do it in the context of love, love for him and love for them. Are you willing to make the choice to take a stand? Because if you do, I want you to understand something. God might do something great through you. I mean, it's amazing what happens when you choose to take a stand. Think of a teenage boy who took a stand before a 9-foot-9-inch giant. How'd that turn out? Think of a man named Gideon, who was the worst guy in the worst tribe, and was, by his own profession, a coward. And he and 300 men delivered the nation Israel. Think of an 80-year-old man who was willing to stand before Pharaoh and take a stand and deliver his people from bondage. Think of Martin Luther, the 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg, and how it changed our world forever. Think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor willing to stand against Nazism, who was so instrumental in the courage of the Christian church in Nazi Germany. And not all the Nazi German Christians let their light shine. Many of them hid it under a basket because they were afraid. But when I think of people who took a stand and what it meant, I guess because I'm a pastor, this one rings most to me, and this is the one I'll close with. It was a young man who graduated from seminary, and his name is Charles Simeon. And his first pastor was amazingly prestigious. He was to be the pastor of the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, the great institution of Cambridge. The thing, though, is Charles Simeon was in a hostile environment. Cambridge was an intellectual mecca, but a spiritually devoid place. So Charles Simeon went there, and he stood up, and in the very first sermon he delivered to the faculty and the student body at Cambridge was there, they were sinners, and that they needed a Savior, and that they needed to put their trust in Jesus Christ. The faculty and student body booed him. In fact, the student body yelled obscenities at him while he was preaching. They so hated what he was saying. But Simeon was willing to take the stand. And so the next week he stood up and did the same thing. And the week after, and the week after. Charles Simeon spent 54 years as the pastor of the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. When he died, Cambridge University shut down. No faculty members, no students, out of their deference for this great man. Not only that, the whole city of Cambridge shut down. No business. The whole city and university went into mourning for the loss of that man, Charles Simeon, who was booed, and they yelled obscenities at him because he took a stand for Jesus Christ. But boy, did he let his light shine. And I just wonder how many countless hundreds and thousands of people's lives was changed because he took a stand. What could God do through you when you're willing to take a stand? The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid with this subject matter, this is one of those things that when we don't have to stand, we will all say that we would do it. But then, Father, when we get opportunities, we often don't. So, Father, I just pray that all of us think of Peter and his failure and then his success. That we understand that we can take a stand for Jesus Christ and that all we have to do is to be the salt and light that we are. And our only motivation is our love for him. Father, we stand for what we love. And if we love Jesus Christ, we'll stand. In his name we pray. Amen.